We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 14 this morning. Promise, presence, power, and prayer. I'm your typical pastor. You got to have every topic begin with the same letter, right? Acts chapter 1. If you pick up with me in, I tell you what, let's start at the beginning, and we'll read the verses that Wayne wonderfully covered last week. The way he tied Luke and the book of Acts together was really informative and encouraging for me as Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles. Luke begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, and says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise," with a capital P, "the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" If you remember the Gospel of Matthew, this is a theme that was a constant in the life of the apostles. They were expecting their king to kick the Romans out and reestablish a theocratic rule in the nation of Israel. And look at how Jesus answers in verse 7. He didn't answer their question. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But instead of this small human kingdom, here's a much bigger picture. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The geographic region that Wayne showed us last week, how the gospel continued to expand from ground zero, which was Jerusalem, it moved into the uttermost parts of the world. In verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched," here we have the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. "When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven,'" fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer." Despite what they had just seen, they kneeled at the feet of Jesus. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so as we look at this, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the work of the third part of the Godhead, of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit now is going to, in a sense, Jesus is passing the baton onto the Holy Spirit, where now the Holy Spirit is going to work through the multitude of the church going forward. And we'll watch this. We'll watch the nature of the composition and the personality of the Holy Spirit as we walk through the book of Acts. It's completely fascinating, and I can't wait to see and understand from a big picture as we look through the whole book of Acts to see the generation and the movement of the Holy Spirit. But it all starts here. It all starts in this quietness and this solitude and this eyes fixed in prayer on Jesus in response to his promise. And so let's take a look firstly at his promise. If you go back to verses 4 and 5, they're assembled together. Jesus in his exalted, glorified body commands them to stay put, stay in Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." And then he mentions John the Baptist in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, as heard from John the Baptist here, it's important enough for Jesus to include the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 3, in fact, we saw John's ministry described in detail in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke, the writer again, mentions and quotes John, where John said, "One mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so, as I mentioned, it's important enough for Jesus to reach back and to tie John's message into what is going to happen with this power and distribution of the Holy Spirit through the church. Now, also, Jesus mentions this because, as you can see here at the end of verse 4, he talks about the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Now, there's three places I think are fascinating in the Gospel of John. If you turn to John chapter 14, it almost seems like three baseball players or a lineup of hitters. You've got heavy hitter number 3, heavy hitter number 4, heavy hitter number 5, where Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16, on three occasions, and we'll read all of them, mentions the nature of his departure and then mentions the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that he promises the apostles, "I'm not going to leave you empty." And so here, let's read them together. If you start with John chapter 14, look at verses 15, and I'm going to take you all the way through 20. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And we're going to see that come to fruition in the book of Acts. In 10 days, according to Jesus' promise to the day of Pentecost. That's the distance, about 10 days. In verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." The coming of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking about that here. Unfortunately, the disciples probably are scratching their heads at this declaration, at this promise. They just can't quite understand it, or they just can't quite get past the fact that you're leaving us? What? This is the time. We've never seen anything like this. You're leaving us? You're not going to leave us orphans? What does that mean? Well, let's keep going because this message is going to be reiterated in John chapter 15. Look at verses 26 and 27. But when the helper comes, helper with a capital H, the Greek word is paraclete, one that comes alongside, that would be God's presence expressed through the Holy Spirit. When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So John gets a little more theological, or Jesus gets a little more theological here. He now is starting to tie Holy Spirit together with both himself and with the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 27, "You also will bear witness." We're going to see that happen in the book of Acts. "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so again, within the same conversation or the same discourse that Jesus is giving to his followers prior to the cross and prior to the Via Dolorosa and his entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection, he is talking to them about what we're seeing happen in Acts chapter 1. And then lastly, if you look at Acts chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, Jesus opens up and says, "But now I go away to him who sent me." Wait a minute, you're leaving? What's up with that? No. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And as I mentioned, we walked through this in the Gospel of Matthew and saw how dejected the disciples were when they looked at the cross and when they looked at the suffering. They just didn't understand that that Jesus had to depart in order for the Holy Spirit to come to all of us and work through us. And so here, he understands their emotion. He understands the way they feel, but it doesn't alter his message. He sees the bigger picture. He sees the bigger picture. In verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you just can't bear them now. Enough is enough. When we get to the book of Acts, you're going to get it. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And so picture yourself, or imagine yourself in the shoes of the apostles at this point, and what they're hearing from Jesus on a number of occasions here. He is specifically targeting his departure and the presence and the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. But imagine yourself here. You're thinking, we are on the cusp of glory. We are on the cusp of what we've dreamed for, our oppressors, the Roman government, being kicked out, and we've got these grand visions. We've already picked out the curtains, and we've already assigned job descriptions to each of us, at the highest level, of course. And yet Jesus comes to comes to them and says, I have a much bigger picture than you can imagine. And we'll see as we work through this, he doesn't even answer their question. They're still asking this question, when are we gonna win? And he has already primed the pump saying, there's something bigger that's coming. You can't understand it now. Those Gospel of John apostles, they can't understand it now. But the apostles of the Acts, the book of Acts, are definitely going to understand it, because we are going to see in a couple of weeks the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit poured out on the church. And after that, there is no stopping them. And so as I thought about this before we move on, I would just say, sometimes we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. And it's at that point, that most critical point, that we trust him. When I can't see things, when I look at those things which I don't know, they scare me sometimes. But when I look at what God has already done, I find great comfort. So when we look into the future sometimes, or in the present, when things are taking place that we don't understand, or that may be unjust, or are unfair, or are hurtful, that's when we should fall back on what we do know. We do know there are things which God has revealed to me and shown me and encouraged me. I go back to that. It's kind of like baseball. You mess your swing up if you're a batter. It's so easy to mess your swing up, and all my coaches used to tell me, when that happens, just go back to the basics. Take the bat and just watch the ball hit the bat. Bunt. Go into the batting cage and bunt 100, 150 times until you can just get back to the simplicity. And that's what I try to do in situations like this. When I don't understand something, I fall back upon that which I do, which God has revealed to me. Because these guys are getting ready to experience something that is so much bigger than they ever could have imagined. So let's take a look at the next one. How about his presence? If you look at verse 5, he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard that before? Now, there are some teachings which say that this constitutes a two-part work of grace. In other words, well, I'm saved, and that's a part of salvation, but then also I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's a part of salvation. And you may cotton to that, or that may be your theological point this morning, and if it is, I just respectfully disagree with you, and I salute you. No harm, no foul. But in looking at the scriptures, this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that we are given when we are saved, when we come to that place where we confess Jesus as our Savior. And I've got a number of verses up on the screen here. What I want to do is stop at Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, for time's sake, I've written these verses down, and I'll just simply read them to you. In terms of this one act measure of grace which we're given through the Holy Spirit, Well, John chapter 3, verse 5, for example, says that we are born again, and the Spirit is included in here. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so John is tying the work of the Spirit into the work of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that we are baptized. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And so the baptism of the Spirit is one that is tied into our point when we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The indwelling of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so upon salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then one more that I thought about this morning that isn't on the screen is Titus 3, 5, and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so a little tangent, but just an encouragement that this is a one-time deal, that we, when we come to faith in Christ, we are given the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reference on the screen here is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Does the Holy Spirit have a presence in our lives after we believe on Jesus as our Lord and Savior? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. We are constantly being filled with the Spirit. Paul makes reference of this in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or overage, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what he's saying here is he's giving an example, saying that the same way that people drink too much alcohol and it begins to control them, this is the way the Holy Spirit should be in your life. You should be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And I brought a little object lesson with me this morning. If we're this, he's this. And so this is what Jesus, I hope I don't miss, this is what Jesus is doing for, this is what Jesus is doing for us. He's constantly, as we yield to him, he is constantly being, or constantly filling us with the presence and the power of his Spirit. Now, if this was my place, I'd pour it till it overflows and spills out all over the floor to give you an idea of that's the nature of our relationship with Christ, that the Spirit, as we yield to the power of God, he constantly fills us with his Spirit to the point where it's overflowing, and it reaches, whether actively or whether consciously or unconsciously, it reaches other people. And so the beauty here is that Jesus is constantly, the Trinity, the power of the Holy Spirit, is constantly wanting to fill us. We just have to yield to him. Yield to him and allow his presence in us and put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You can tell this is my wife's glass because there's a nice, pretty blue starfish on here. So I promised her I wouldn't break it. So that's his presence. How about the next one? How about his power? Back to Acts again. If you look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so firstly, and I mentioned this before, their idea, their human idea of a kingdom is one that has just basically got boundaries to it, and they've decided this is what they want. They decided this is what God would want for them as the Romans kicked out, and they're ushered back in, and they live happily ever after. That's the human idea of a powerful kingdom, at least in context here. But the divine idea of a powerful kingdom is so much bigger and has such a farther reach to it than just being boxed up geographically in Jerusalem or Israel. Jesus says, firstly, you'll receive power, and he says, you shall be witnesses. You shall receive power. I think if you're steeped in the Bible, you know that word power is dunamis. And dunamis in English is what? Dynamite. Yeah, it's dynamite. That's the kind of power that we're given when Jesus pours his spirit out on us when we believe in the Lord. So the beautiful thing about this is it's just the fact of the ability that you will receive power. It's not an exchange deal. In a sense, it is. When we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, and when we're born again, we are given this power. It's a fact. It's like money in the bank. And so a part of our salvation, as we saw in those verses prior, is that this power of the Holy Spirit is imparted to us. And so if you believe in Jesus this morning, you shall receive power. You've got it. It's there. No doubt about it. There's the fact of the ability that upon salvation we are given the power, the cleansing, the regeneration, the unction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And then he also says, you shall be my witnesses. And there's two things to look at relative to that. Firstly, we're his by direct personal relationship. You shall be mine. You shall be my witnesses. And so, in a sense, it's kind of like his stamp on us. You shall be my witnesses. If you think about the old days before emails and Snapchat, the old days when you wanted to send a letter and you wanted some confidentiality and ensure that no one else would open it, you took a candle and you lit the candle and let the wax ball up on top of the candle. You brought your letter out and you poured the wax at the seal where the envelope closes, and you put this little puddle of wax in it, and then what did you do? Yeah, you seal it. You take your signet ring and bam, you stamp it on there so that when the wax hardens or cools, what you have there is you have a replica of a king or a queen's signet ring. And so in a sense, this is the way I understand this idea of witnesses. On the one hand, we're his by direct personal relationship. And then secondly, we're one who confirms what they have received. And so in a sense, the direct personal relationship is Jesus stamping, the act of him stamping that ring on the wax on us. And then the image, when it cools, that would be our image. We are witnesses. We are to bear his likeness. We are to represent his kingdom and his nature to the world. And the beauty is God gives us the ability to do this. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to crawl on your knees for it. You don't have to go to school for it. You simply need to recognize it as your identity now as a Christian. This is a portion of your identity. And the more we allow that to be a truth, the more we allow that to be the rudder of our lives, the more accurately we display the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus to those around us. And so here's the beauty. You shall. It's not, well, maybe. It's not, well, if you're good. It's not, if you meet these certain criteria. It's through your faith in Christ. It's a gift, one of many gifts which God gives to the church. And as I mentioned, in 10 days, as we move through this story, it will take place. And so there's this human idea, and then there's this divine idea. And then look at the nature of prayer. If you let's read verses 9 through 14 again. I'll skip through the names, but this is really fascinating. Jesus has just given them a promise. He's given them a command to stay in Jerusalem. And in verse 9, look at the supernatural here. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And so if the ascension wasn't crazy enough, all of a sudden you look over and you've got two angels standing next to you. And they begin to speak. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is going to come back to this earth. Then they returned to Jerusalem, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And so they come back to Jerusalem. They go back into the upper room. You've got the list of all the individuals there in verse 13. Then if you go down to verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I find that fascinating. If I saw the ascension of Jesus and I saw two angels standing next to me, I'd have a website up in no time. You'd be liking me on Facebook. Because think about that. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what we're seeing at this moment. Jesus ascends into heaven after he promises the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, as you're looking up, trying to cognitively figure that out, all of a sudden you look over and there's two angels next to you. Would you be tempted to react in emotion? Like I said, I certainly would. Going to prayer, that would probably be the last thing I would do. That, to me, would be inaction. We got to go buy billboards. We got to get ad time. We got to get going here. This is incredible. But for whatever reason, Jesus asks them to be still instead of be active, which I think is fascinating. But it really does show that not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so relative to prayer, to me, firstly, it's this discipline of prayer. Prayer is many things, obviously, but prayer is yielding to God's power. It's sitting at his feet, and it's spending time with him and having a conversation with him, a two-way conversation. And so there's a discipline to prayer, which I find, as I mentioned, I find this extremely exciting or extremely curious that the disciples would do this. They would be inactive in a sense, but really that's the action. Oswald Chambers says, prayer is not preparation for the great work. Prayer is the great work. And so here they're doing the ministry of the interior, as it were. Rather than going and leaping tall buildings in a single bound, they're just being still and they're relying on the power of God. But they're also being faithful. He said, sit tight in Jerusalem. And so three cheers for them. They're doing what Jesus asked them to do. So there's the discipline of prayer, and then there's the obedience of prayer. They're doing what God asked them to do, and they're not yielding to their own power or their emotions. As I mentioned, they're not running out and doing stuff and saying things and creating things. They're just simply waiting on the Lord as they've been instructed, waiting in Jerusalem as they've been instructed, and trusting in the Lord because they're committing themselves to prayer. Now, what might cause anxiety in this situation? Well, I got seven things just thinking about it regarding the verses that we see here. There's seven things where I think they could be anxious. Firstly, what does Jesus say? He says, stay where? Stay in Jerusalem. Well, what just happened in Jerusalem? Was there a Super Bowl party? No, there was a hanging party. They were scattered because of Jesus' message, and then Jesus is arrested. He's in a dummied up trial, and then he is beaten and paraded through the streets like a common criminal to basically, as a propaganda tool, to remind everybody who's in charge, and if you go against us, this is what happens to you. And all the disciples witnessed this, the crucifixion, and now we've got the resurrection. But I'm sure the crucifixion and all those horrible events are still in their mind, and Jesus says, stay here. Wow. Okay, that takes a little bit of trust, doesn't it? It's not my will, it's your will, Lord. And this goes against my emotions, but I'm going to trust. How about wait? He just said, stay and wait. A show of hands, one of the hardest things to do in the world is what? Wait. Yeah, that is so hard, especially in a culture that moves so fast. Wait on the Lord. I celebrate, and I mean that with all sincerity, I celebrate 27 years in ministry this month. And if I could, I got a great future behind me. If I could say one thing in now moving into that stage of life now where I'm trying to impart what I've learned to younger leaders, is if I could tell you one thing, it would be learn to wait on the Lord. Learn, and I would tell that to all of us. Learn to wait on the Lord. It's so difficult. And now look at the situation here. We've just seen the ascension. We've just seen all the tumult that was Jerusalem. And now we see two angels sitting next to us, instructing us. Wait. Oh, man, that's so hard. Wait. But not my will. Thy will be done. How about release your kingdom expectations? Quite simply, they expected a physical kingdom where the Romans would be booted out. And Jesus here says, let go of your dreams, fellas. I know that you have been inculcated with this idea that ultimately the Messiah would be a physical Messiah that would engage physically and militarily, but I'm telling you to let it go. Let go of your dreams. Let go of your expectations. Let go of your cultural norms. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Not my will, but thy will. Number four, don't wrestle with an unanswered question. He didn't answer, when are you going to come and restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? Like a a clever politician. Jesus just dodged a bullet. It's not important, and you don't need to know because something so much bigger is about to happen. And so let's just cut to the chase. Let's put that to the side, and let's move forward. But could it not engender questions or concerns or anxieties within them? What does this mean? What does this power mean? And if it's power, then shouldn't it be directed toward Rome? And I don't understand. Not my will, but thy will be done. Number five, live a pilgrim's lifestyle. You're going to be witnesses. Live a pilgrim's lifestyle. Settle down among the native population for a brief time. Attempt to make an impact before moving on. This world is not our home. And that's what he's telling the disciples. This world is not our home, and they're going to be shot out of a cannon pretty soon, aren't they? If not, some of them are going to be killed. Number six, a witness to not one, but two miracles. Pretty straightforward. Ascension, two angels, wow. And then lastly, live in my absence again. And what would that conjure up? What would that conjure up if Jesus is telling them, I'm going away, but wait a minute, I remember what happened last time. Not very pretty. We were basically without a captain, without a shepherd, and look at what happened. And the idea of emotionally revisiting that is certainly possible. But not my will. Thy will be done. And so as a postscript for me, and we'll wrap it up here, is firstly, God's promises are true. As we walk through the book of Acts this year, God's promises are true. God's promises are true. God's promises are true. And the better you know them, and the more they become rote in your heart and your mind, the easier it is to fall back on them when you don't get what's going on or when you're not treated the way you think you should be treated, when there's injustice or unfairness or slights or hurts. God's promises are true. What he thinks about you is what you should think about yourself, not about what your neighbor thinks, not about what your past tells you, not about what culture tells you. Jesus is the one who should establish our identity. So God's promises are true. God's presence in us is his desire. He's put it there. It's there. As a believer, it's there. His presence in us is his desire. I know sometimes if I don't read my Bible, oh, God's not with me today. I want to read my Bible. I want to make sure I stay in the discipline of that. But God's presence is with me. He will not forsake me. He will not. God's presence and his power is something that is in you. He desires it to reside there. And not an arrogant power, but a power that's able to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. Thirdly, God's power it's his, and we should respect that. God's power is his, and we should respect that. We should be humble before it. The very fact that we have the residence of the Holy Spirit within us, and that power should make us very, very humble. And humility is something that's lost in our culture today. Well, let's go against culture. Let's be humble, broken people. Let's be peacemakers. That's what we're called to do. That's the DNA of the kingdom, is to be a peacemaker. Let's be humble, and let's recognize God's power is his, and let's ask for it. Let's ask God's power to bring a spiritual awakening to this country. It's so divided right now. Lord, please bring a spiritual awakening to this country. It's your power, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. And then lastly, our response should aim to be trustful and be a witness. Trust in the words which God has shared with us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So trust him. Learn. He's trustworthy, isn't he? Yeah. The more we learn of him, the more we learn that he's trustworthy. And secondly, be a witness. Be a witness. Be light and salt. Be the imprint, that signet ring, the imprint of that signet ring. Be that. Be a proper and accurate and adequate representation of the King whom we serve. We are ambassadors of the reconciliation, and we are just to simply reflect his glory and his beauty. But if we compromise, if we sin, if we're fearful, all of these things, God will take care of that. But if we portray an inaccurate representation of the kingdom, then we're being witnesses, but we're not witnessing the truth. And so as we move forward, and the book of Acts is a book of witness, of proclaiming the word and the love and the reconciliation of God to those around us, to a Gentile world, if you will. Let's be witnesses, not arrogantly, but let's pray and ask for opportunities, and let's see what God wants to do. There's so many hurting people in this world. There's so many hurting people. We can't expect them to come to us. We have to go to them. And it starts with where you go tomorrow. Wherever you go is church, in a sense. Wherever you go, you're taking Jesus with you. So be a faithful witness. And don't be afraid to speak up as the Lord leads. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the simplicity of the love that you have for us. Thank you that we don't have to strain or strive as Christians. Thank you that we need to yield to you. I know there's work that we have to do at times. We have to put off and put on. But even that, you've given us these tools. You've endowed us with all the power to live a life that is more than a conqueror. And may we take your word as truth. May we take it as a life vest. May we take it as that which the very words of life are fashioned upon. And may it change us. And very quickly, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, it's simple. You just recognize, God, I'm a sinner, and my sin is going to separate me from you for eternity if I die without a life vest. And therefore, I recognize you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again from the dead. And I believe that. I want to repent. I want to turn from my way of doing things, my kingdom, and I want to turn towards your kingdom. I may not understand it all, but this is a great place to start. I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And so, Lord, we commit this morning to you and thank you again for the veracity, the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Thanks.